Well, we saw the introduction last week and we were introduced to John the Baptist, and then he was preaching, wasn't he, that we needed to repent and be ready for the Messiah who is just about to come, the last prophet, if you like, of the old covenant before the Messiah himself came. And Jesus came, not that he was a sinner and needed to be baptized, but he came to identify with his people. And he passes through the waters of baptism with all of the others. And you noticed in verse 5 and verses 9, they are virtually identical. They were baptized by the same person in the same place, and all of the same words except for the confession of sin. Everybody else was baptized confessing that they had sinned against God, they had broken the Ten Commandments, they were not worthy of the goodness and the grace of God, but God is good and gracious to them simply and only because it is his nature to do so if he so pleases. And Jesus, after the baptism, he is thrust forth and led forth, isn't he, into the wilderness. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and there he fasted for 40 days, and we know that he was tempted, but he overcame. Well, now we move away from the introduction, and really the next big section of this book over the next few months is going to be Jesus' authority and the opposition against him. Jesus' identity is going to be brought out again and again, but one of the things that really does characterize from chapter 1 through to chapter 6 is the authority of Christ. That's what Peter or Mark the scribe want us to see. They want us to see his dominion, his authority, his power, his majesty, that he is well greater than any emperor or any Caesar or any king that there could ever be, and that he does have authority over all things. And well, how foolish it is for people to rebel and oppose him. The identity of Christ is revealed too, that we would trust him. As we see his power, as we see the folly and the foolishness of resisting him, and as we are confronted with the identity of Christ again and again, it's so that we would trust him, that we would love him, that we would follow him, that we would obey him, that we would well do all that he calls and asks us to do, and that we too would not be surprised, hindered, and deterred by opposition. It's often the way, isn't it, that the Christian life, we grow and we mature and we go on, we take more things on, we realize that God is faithful and good, and we serve him more and more and more with our time, talents, and our resources, and then opposition comes of some sort, some trial and difficulty, and if we're not prepared for it, if we're not ready for it, if we're surprised by it, it will deter and hinder us. We've already seen in the introduction, haven't we, that Mark is really writing to Christians in Rome who are already being opposed and suffering for their faith. And so Peter and Mark really want us to see how Jesus is not deterred. He is not hindered by the opposition. He responds to it, and as a man, he doesn't delight and rejoice in it. He doesn't want controversy and opposition, but yet he is not hindered or deterred by it at all. Well, the mission is now being launched in these verses that we're looking at, and we're going to see Jesus' authority over men. We're going to see his authority over unclean spirits and demonic and fallen angels, if you like. We're going to see his authority over disease and over leprosy, all in chapter 1. But we begin this morning looking at the authority of Jesus over men. The stage has been set by John the Baptist. He has come heralding his coming, and many are listening to him and going to be baptized out by the River Jordan. The Father and the Holy Spirit also have heralded his identity. The Father has said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Spirit of God has come down in the form of a dove. And so now the Father and the Son and John are all heralding the identity of Christ to us. John is then imprisoned, and so now is the time for Jesus to step forwards and begin his ministry. And what does he do? Although he is concerned about the sick and the needy and the orphans and the widows, and although he does in a very minute way enter into some kinds of political discussion, it's not the sick, it's not politics, it's not economics, it's not the environment or anything else that he has come for. It's very clear, isn't he, what he has come for right from the very beginning. And you only need to turn on your television or your Facebook page or whatever it is and open your newspaper and you'll see what mankind is obsessed with and obsesses over. And yet when Jesus, the unique Son of God, comes into the world, what is it that he's interested in? What is it that he is involved in? Well, we're told right from the very beginning. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. For him, that's the most important thing. He has left heaven to become a man, and for him, the most important thing in all of the world is not politics, it's not science, it's not philosophy, it's not the sick and the needy and everything else, but it is the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. John had already quoted from Isaiah chapter 40 earlier on, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, we're reminded, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing, isn't it? We're reminded of these things. Whenever you have quotations from the Old Testament, it's always a good thing to go back and have a read around it, because more than likely other things that are in the passage are going to be coming out and they're helpful to us. And so he comes, we looked at that last week, what does it mean by gospel or good news? And he comes preaching this good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a geographical area, is it, with a visible monarch reigning? Biblically, it's more than a visible king and a visible kingdom. It's God's reign over his people through his Son by his word. That's what Jesus means by the kingdom of God. It will be the reign of God over people's lives through his Son Jesus by the words of Christ. That's what it means. To be a citizen is to be obedient to his word, isn't it? To be a son of this kingdom is to be adopted into God's family through Jesus by faith. And God now is publicly installing the king of his kingdom. It's a concept and an idea that the Jewish people were very, very familiar with. Particularly if you read the book of Daniel and the book of Psalms and the book of Genesis, again and again we're told that a great conqueror, a great leader, a great king is going to come. And here is Jesus now, the true king of Israel, the king of all kings, as God now has said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, and listen to him. God is now installing his son over his kingdom. As Psalm 2 says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, and this day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou wilt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, the psalmist says, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so he comes declaring the kingdom of God. And all of the things that are written in Genesis and the Psalms and Daniel and other things now are coming to fruition, aren't they? As God has now sent his Son to be the King of Israel and the King of all kings. And he's come not to talk about politics, not to talk about the environment, not to talk about the economy, not to talk about goodwill and morals and ethics and standards and educational issues and everything else, which are all important in their place. But he has come to preach good news and the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself, being the king of God's kingdom, is the good news himself. King setting up his eternal kingdom. As we turn from sin and by faith in him receive citizenship into his kingdom, he becomes the door into that kingdom. As he says, he is the way and he is the door into that kingdom. And he himself is the good news. That's another thing. We keep seeing these things that separate Christianity from every other thought process or religion or philosophy or worldview, whatever it is. They all seem to have some good news or a message, but it's not a person themselves that is the good news. Well, Jesus comes preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and it is Jesus himself that is that good news. And from now on, he will now speak and act publicly with authority, declaring himself to be the king of Israel. And he begins to show his authority by reigning over men. We'll see his authority over demons and over sickness and over the elements, the winds and the waves, and his ability to forgive sin as well. But he shows his authority over men in this passage this morning. He's had authority over himself, a mastery over himself, hasn't he? As he's gone into the wilderness and he has fasted for 40 days. He's as if he's in control of himself. He has perfect self-control and mastery over his own body in fasting for 40 days and being tempted for 40 days by the devil and not sinning. So he shows to have mastery and authority over himself. But now as he calls people to himself, he is showing that he has authority not over himself, but over all men. And this great preacher, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, has arrived in Galilee, and so that the people that walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has light shined. And there they are in all of their ignorance and in all of their darkness and in all of their confusion and all of their sinfulness and everything else. And the light of the world has come and shone, bringing good news of the kingdom of God. Well, a response is required, isn't it? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, he tells us. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, the message is good news, isn't it, of the kingdom of God, that we can be right with God, that we can be citizens of God's kingdom, that we can be sons in his family, that we can be reconciled to him, that we can be blessed by him, that he can rule and reign over us perfectly and wonderfully. That's good news of the kingdom of God, isn't it? But a response is required. We can't just say, oh, well, there's nothing to believe. There's nothing to change in my life whatsoever. I just notionally accept that Jesus is the good news and he brings good news of the kingdom of God. No, a response is required. That's our second point this morning. And the first thing he tells them to do is that they must repent. Like John the Baptist, exactly the same message. In verse 5, they were confessing their sins before they were baptized. And the life must now change while the king is here. The old lifestyle must go, mustn't it? Their indifference to God, maybe, and his law must be abandoned, and loyalty to the king must be established. Turning from disobedience to obeying the Ten Commandments is what is required. A life that's for the glory and the pleasure of the king. That's what the kingdom of God, that's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, doesn't it? Living your life as a royal subject of God's kingdom for the glory and the pleasure of the king. And he has the authority to call us to live like this. He has the right, doesn't he, to ask this obedience from us. Well, there is repentance, he says. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and believe in the gospel. You see, faith and repentance, they go, well, together like Siamese twins. They're like two sides of the same coin, aren't they? You can't have one without the other. The elements of both are in each one. Our repentance is a believing repentance, and our faith is a repentant believing. True repentance can't exist alone without faith. To be real repentance. It can't be real repentance without faith. And real faith can't be real faith without repentance. Because our faith is, well, a repentant believing. And our repentance is a believing repentance. You're repenting from something, turning to something to receive something. So it has to have elements of faith in it, doesn't it? And real faith that turns to the Savior to obey and love and serve him, to acknowledge him, would obviously have elements of repentance in it. So like the prodigal son that we saw in Luke the Gospel of Luke. He came to his senses, didn't he? He realized up here in his mind that even his father's servants are better off than he is. And it begins in the mind, doesn't it? Realizing that, you know what? I would be a lot better off turning back and going back to God the Father. But it doesn't just involve thinking in the mind. He says to himself, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back and I'm going to say to the Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants. So he's thinking in the mind, it is better off. I'd be better off to go back to God to repentance and faith. And I'm going to do it humbly because when I go, I'm not going to start demanding this, that and the other and my rights, what I've earned, what I deserve, what I'm worthy of. I'm going to go back humbly. As a beggar, if you like, with, well, nothing in my hands. And it doesn't finish there, though, does it? It begins in the mind and it goes on in the heart and in the will. But then we're told, as Jesus tells the greatest short story, as Charles Dickens names it, the greatest short story that was ever told, he gets up and he goes back. And that's what faith is. It begins in the mind saying, you know what? I can't live the way that I'm living anymore. It's not good for me to be the Lord of my own life, the king of my own soul, the captain of my own destiny, if you like. I need to go back. I need to go to God. And in the heart saying, I'm going to do it. And then the heart begins to kick in, but then the will must kick in, if you like, and you must actually turn in repentance and faith like the prodigal son. We can't turn from sin and live a life of obedience without the help, strength, and presence of Christ that can only come by faith. And we cannot believe in Christ and live a life of faith without repentance and obedience. And so Jesus tells us the two. They go hand in hand and they cannot be separated. We must abandon all efforts to rule over our own lives and establish our own kingdoms, submitting our heart and our soul, our mind, our will, our time, our talents and our resources to Him. You see that's what repentance means, isn't it? That's how we live. We grow up and we have some plans and we start to think about a job and marriage and a career and promotions and mortgages and investments and this, that and the other. And we naturally and instinctively say, I'm going to build my own kingdom. I'm going to become the person that I want to be. I have an ideal of what I want to become and what I want to own and what I want to be and what I want to do. And that's man building his own kingdom, isn't it? Being the king of his own heart, the king of his own mind, the king of his own soul, the captain of his own destiny. And Jesus tells us it's all going to fail. The way of the transgressor is hard, as the Proverbs tells us. And well, narrow is the road. And narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there are upon it. And he calls us, doesn't he, to repent of our own kingdom making. That you can't have this ideal of what you want to be, whether it's through education and further education, whether it's through investments or work, or just plain hard work or whatever it is. You can't marry the person that you want to marry. You can't have the career that you want to. You can't be the king of your own life if you want to be a citizen of God's eternal kingdom. You can't have it both ways. And so in the book of Acts that we've just been studying and we finished just so recently, the question was, wasn't it, as individuals or even thousands, they cried out to the apostles, what must I do to be saved? Well, Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost, repent. But then Paul tells us a little bit later on, doesn't he, that we must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not one or the other, it's the two together, isn't it? That the gospel is not just about faith and hope and love, although it is, mercy, forgiveness, salvation and heaven, which it is. And we rejoice in all of those things. Who would be offended by them? That Jesus wants to save your soul, that Jesus wants to take you to heaven, Jesus wants to give you hope and mercy, that Jesus wants to bless you and be your best friend. We say amen to all of those things, but that's only half the truth. And half the truth, well, just makes it into a complete non-truth. That God is love.
That's what John tells us in his first verse. God is love, that God is gracious and merciful and kind. And there is such a thing as salvation and being a citizen of his kingdom and heaven and everything else. And we say, amen, great, good news. But there must be repentance. God is holy. Again this week as we were out doing our evangelism, again I was told by somebody, I can't believe that a God, somebody who's been going to church their whole life, was taken as a child by their parents and their grandparents and everything else, has been going to church, would call themselves a Christian. They're not a Buddhist, they're not a Hindu, they're not a Muslim, they're not anything else, they are a Christian. I can't believe that God would not let everybody go to heaven. Well, you can't believe what Jesus says then. You can't believe that Jesus is the Son of God that speaks the truth then. You can't believe that the Bible is the Word of God then. You can't believe that God is a holy God. You can't believe in the flood or in Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these other things, can you? Yes, God is love. God is merciful. God is kind. God is patient. Amen. I would not be standing here this morning if he wasn't. But if we only take a half-truth completely nulls and voids it. So we have no truth whatsoever. And Jesus is saying, yes, there is good news. Yes, there is the kingdom of God. Yes, God is willing to be your king. Yes, I am willing to be your king. Yes, we are willing to take you in to be our citizens and our children and all of those things. We are willing to bless you and help you, protect you and guide you in this life and in the life that is to come. But there has to be repentance as well as faith. And I want you to just think as we close on this second point, as we think about the response that is required. We looked at the message of the good news of the kingdom of God, but our second point is the response that is required. If Jesus was to come to Stowmarket this week, if Jesus was to come and be our, well, guest speaker, our guest preacher this morning, what would he say? If he was to go to the Anglican Church or the Methodist Church or the United Reformed Church, or if he was to stand in the marketplace, or if he was to go to the recreation ground where all the young people are, if Jesus was to come to Stowmarket this week or this year, what would he say? This is exactly what he would say to us, isn't it? He wouldn't say just love one another, although he would tell us to love one another. He wouldn't just tell us to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. He would tell us those kinds of things, but he would certainly say, repent and believe in the gospel. Well, we see the message as his mission really begins. We see the response that is required if we're to receive the good news, because it only becomes good news if we repent and believe it. The gospel of heaven and forgiveness and eternal life and citizenship in his kingdom and everything else that God has on offer in all of his goodness cannot be good news unless we repent and believe it. Our third and our final point this morning is discipleship. What does repentance and faith in the good news really, really look like? In its simplest and in its starkest terms, if you like, as Mark, he's just racing through. He just wants to get the big main pitch. He doesn't want all the flowery details. If you want all of the flowery details, if you like, well, you would go to the other Gospels or particularly to the Epistles. But in its starkest and in its simplest terms, what does this word discipleship really mean? Well, it means firstly to hear Jesus call you. That Jesus isn't dead and buried. Jesus isn't somewhere where if he was to shout at his loudest voice, we wouldn't be able to hear him. He is the Son of God who is risen from the dead, who has conquered the grave, who is able to speak, and there are many people here, sane people, dare I say it, the sanest people in Stowmarket, who believe that they have heard the voice of Jesus calling them to follow him. Admittedly, if you've got somebody who has fallen into the depths of drug addiction and mental illness, and in the worst case scenario, and they say to you, I've heard the voice of Jesus calling me, and there's absolutely no change in their life whatsoever, yes, you would have to doubt, well, the accuracy of it. But even if you have somebody who's in the darkest depths of addiction, whether it's drug addiction or alcohol addiction and mental health issues, and they say, I have heard the voice of Jesus calling me and the life is completely turned around and changed, you'd have to say, well, I kind of doubt it without the evidence, but I can see addiction is gone and all manner of, well, unexplainable changes. But when you have the sanest, the most rational, the most reasonable, and the most intellectual people on the face of the earth telling us again and again that they too have heard the voice of Jesus calling them and have gone on to suffer unimaginably for the gospel with no financial gain or anything else, it's pretty hard to deny, isn't it? It's pretty hard to just sweep under the carpet and saying you guys are a bunch of crackpots and weirdos. The fact of the matter is that there is a God who made this world, who made our mouths, who made our minds, who made our lungs, who created and designed our tongues, and is more than capable to speak to the minds that he made and reveal himself to us. And you won't find that anywhere outside of Jesus Christ. But he calls us. And this is the starkest in its simplest, in its most basic terms. If you strip it all away, before you begin a long series on discipleship, if you like, in its simplest form, it means hearing Jesus call you. And what a joy it has been over the last few months to see a number of men being called by Jesus. And a number of others over the last few years. It's not that they've turned over a new leaf or they've got some New Year's resolution or they've decided to be moral and middle class or whatever, or they're just coming along to church because they think that by it they will earn salvation. No, they have heard the voice of Jesus calling them to follow him. And they have been willing, as well in its starkest terms, they are willing to leave everything for him. They're willing to give up anything if necessary. You see, here in verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after them. They would be willing to move away from father and mother and brothers and cousins and others. They would be willing, and well, that's what discipleship means, doesn't it? That we would be willing to go somewhere to be a missionary or go somewhere to serve the Lord, or move somewhere because we believe that Jesus has called us to salvation, but also to serve him. They're willing not only to leave their family, but they're willing to leave, aren't they, their occupation. They were fishermen by trade, verse 16 tells us this. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and they followed him. They're willing to leave their occupation. They grew up by that lake. As little boys, they would have seen the boats and they'd have been looking. They wouldn't have had motorbikes and skateboards and all of those kinds of things that we grow up with. What did they grow up with? They grew up looking at those boats, looking at those men going out night by night. And they grew up as young boys saying, when I'm older, I'm going to be a fisherman like my dad. When I'm old enough, I'm going to go out on the boat. When I'm old enough, I'm going to own my own boat. But they're willing to leave it. Things that they'd grown up with, they aspired to, their whole occupation. And we're told that their business as well, if you really read between the lines in verse 20, they had hired servants as well. So it wasn't just them that owned a boat, they had hired servants. They're not only willing to leave their family, not only willing to leave their occupation, but they're willing to leave a lucrative business to go follow Jesus. To become fishers of men. Through the transforming work of Christ in them and upon them and through them, they were no longer to be going out night by night fishing in a lake, but they were to be going into the world and calling men, women and children to repent and to believe the gospel. Before, they were Galileans with little more than any local knowledge, weren't they? The lake, the currents, the bait. The family, the synagogue, the marketplace, trade talk, local gossip, family affairs, Galilean politics. And they were remarkably provincial, weren't they? But he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And Peter, he ends up in Rome, doesn't he?
And he ends up writing this gospel with Mark, his scribe, and two other epistles that have been translated into more languages than anything else, that have been printed and distributed more than anything else, that have been read more than any other book, as he leaves to become a fisher of men. What did he know about Jerusalem politics? What did he know about world affairs? Jesus says, follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. Peter and John and the others. Some John went off to Ephesus, didn't he? Peter himself went off to Rome. They became theologians. They became thinkers. They became travelers. They became strategists. And Christ eliminated all traces of the trivial from their lives. Some never read books, do they, after they leave school? They become Christians, they hear the call of Christ, and suddenly they're reading 20 books a year. Some people have never even thought about getting a passport or ever leaving the region in which they live. They become Christians, and they suddenly have a worldview. He says, come follow me. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus and we listen to Jesus, he removes all of the trivial away, doesn't he? He opens our minds and our hearts and our lives to the big picture of what God is doing in the world. Come follow me, he says, and I will make you become fishers of men. I will change you, I will transform you, I will give you a different vision, I'll give you a different way of looking at life and the world at large, and I will make you fishers of men. And as they spent 3 years watching the way Jesus spoke with children and Pharisees and Sadducees and the moral and the humble and the prostitutes and the sinners and everybody else, as they listened and as they watched the way in which Jesus engaged with and taught with all manner of different people in society, all up and down the land of Judea and Samaria, they became fishers of men. And you'll notice as the word immediately is there again. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, but again in verse 18, they immediately left their nets and followed him. No pause, no delay, no pontificating, no postponement, no later on, no maybe, things go my way. If I can just save this amount of money, or I can do this, or become that, or finish this. There's no ifs, buts, maybes, later pontificating, or anything else. They hear the call. They hear the voice. They immediately are willing to give it all up to follow him to become fishers of men. God fishing in the Old Testament is always in the ominous ring of judgment. With it, God's fishing always takes place in the context of judgment in the Old Testament, and Christ's mission, isn't it, is to rescue us from the judgment that is to come with a sense of urgency. And he has the authority to call us to this. Like a football referee, they can blow the whistle to control the game and the game stops. People are sent off or awarded a red card or a free kick or whatever it is. A referee has the authority to blow the whistle and you all must obey. If you're not willing to obey the referee, you're not allowed on the pitch and you're not allowed to play football on that pitch. A cricket umpire, he raises his finger and the game is changed, isn't it? If you're not willing to submit to the umpire, you're not allowed to play that game of cricket. It's like an army officer. If you're not willing to obey, submit to the authority of your superiors, you are not allowed to be in that army. Or the police. If you are not willing to submit to the judicial services in this country, to the police and to the judge, you will find yourself in prison, or you must leave the country if you are unwilling to submit to the police and the judicial services. But same too, Christ gives us a choice. And he says, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you must acknowledge my authority. You must repent. You must recognize, you must accept me for who I am. I will show you that I have authority over unclean spirits, over sickness, over disease, over the wind, over the waves, to forgive sin, to change the day from Saturday to the Sunday. And all of his authority is going to be seen throughout the book. But this morning we see his authority over men, and these disciples there were willing to acknowledge it. And they heard his voice. And and they were willing to give it all up, and they immediately followed him, and over the next 3 years and all the days of their lives, he transformed and changed them to become fishers of men. And for many of us this morning, we've heard the call. We've heard the call, we've heard the voice of Jesus, and we just need to be changed more. We need to have a bigger heart for the lost. We need to have a bigger heart for the church, a bigger heart for the Lord, a bigger heart for the world at large, realizing that the reason why we're here and we're not in heaven right now is because he wants us to be fishers of men. There's not going to be any evangelism or fishing of men in heaven. But really, the main purpose and reason why we're here on earth in the here and now is to be fishers of men. And for those who have not heard the voice of Jesus, maybe the words of Elijah, as he cries out to the nation, choose you this day, whom you will serve. Choose you this day, whom you will serve. He says, as for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. Or Elijah. He says, why are you haltering between two decisions? And maybe there are people here this morning who are haltering between two decisions. Sometimes they feel like, yes, it has to be real, doesn't it? It has to be true. It's not possible that nothing created everything from nothing. There has to be a God. There has to be a God who can speak. How on earth could I have a mind and a tongue and all of those things if there is not a God who has personality? But you hear the call of Jesus to repentance and believing in the cross and in the resurrection. And you know that there's more than enough overwhelming evidence for the resurrection, but you're haltering between two decisions. And Elijah says to his generation, how long will you halter between two decisions? If the Lord is God, worship and follow him. But if Baal is God, well, go worship and follow Baal. And he showed them, as again and again and again throughout Scripture, that the Lord God, God of the Old Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one true and only living God. And you'll notice who he calls. You may be standing back going, well, I'm too young, or I'm too uneducated, or I'm too selfish. But notice whom he calls. As you follow those four men and the other disciples whom he calls, there are deep and wide flawed characteristics. They're impetuous, they're stormy like the lake in which they fish. They're given to fits of rage, they're proud and they're self-seeking. But all he says is repent, believe in me, follow me, and I'll deal with all of the problems and I'll change you and make you fishers of men. And notice the one who is calling. He is not just a wandering beachcomber. I don't know if you go down to the beach down by Leyston or whatever, or certainly if you go up and down the beach on Brighton on the south coast, the guys who kind of seem to be wandering up and down the beach are not the people you kind of really want to follow. And if they cried out, follow me, it's not the kind of person you want to follow. But this is not just a beach wanderer, a beach comber. He's the Son of God, isn't he? He calls us. And I hope that if you've not yet heard the call of Christ in your life, you will hear it this morning and you will realize that by faith and repentance you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that is good news of eternal life in Christ. And he will make you too a fisher of men as you start thinking and praying about, why am I here? What am I here for? How can I be a part of this great gospel mission to bring others to acknowledge the authority of Christ over men? Well, may God speak to us this morning through his word. We're going to close.